6. You'll look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord who gives favor. Gracious Lord, we rejoice that we know what it means to find favor in your eyes. And we pray that we would rejoice more in that tonight as we consider the depravity of man and how you've redeemed us from our depravity. Pray that you would bless our time in looking these verses. In Christ's name, amen. So we are concluding tonight a short but monumental section in the book of Genesis. If you remember, the whole book is broken down in major headings, talking about these are the generations of. This is what happened of this. This is what happened of that. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of who? Of Adam. Okay, so what happened from Adam? What did Adam give birth to? What came from Adam? Well, chapter 5, we remember this is the genealogies, and that basically gave us fast forward from Adam all the way to Noah. And that's important because we're fast forwarding the history of the world, trying to get to Abraham quick when we get to Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis 5 helped us with that. And really, it fast forwarded us to a major character in God's purposes at this time in world history. Look at verse 32. Well, verse 30. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of who? Of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after all the times that it says, and so-and-so died, it doesn't say that about Noah, because it's making us funnel into who this character is. Of course, he did die, right? But it wants us to be introduced to the major account of the life of Noah. And that, of course, has to do with the flood. And so you get to chapter 6, verse 1 and through verse 8. And really, before we get into the flood account, which starts in verse 9, this concludes this short section. And it's kind of an introduction. It is an introduction, a setting for what caused the flood. Okay? And so it's all about depravity. It's the corrupt. The heading of my Bible says the corruption of mankind. And verses 1 through 4, we saw this last 2 weeks ago. It was depravity multiplied, right? And we'll just remind you a couple things there. We won't get back into it. We had to take some time to work through it. But look at it, verse 1. Now it came about when man began to multiply. And when men multiply after the fall, they're multiplying what? Depravity, right? It just keeps happening because the nature of Adam has passed along. The great evidence, one of the great evidences that are given of that depravity are these individuals called the sons of God. And we've worked through that, and we won't have time to work back through that again tonight. I'll just give you what I concluded on. And that is that these were tyrants who were forcefully taking any women that they wanted, and they were demon possessed. That would be my understanding of that. And the result of that were these great mighty men, and they were renowned. What were they renowned for? Their sin, right? They're renowned for their sin. But how widespread was this depravity? Was it just some people? You know, and if it was all people, how bad was it for each person, right? How bad was this depravity? Well, this text in verses 5 through 8 teaches us this, that it's not only depravity multiplied, but universal depravity in every way. Generally in humanity as well as individually, completely, totally depraved. On January 1st, 2011, the official kickoff for the OWN Network happened. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. The OWN Network is the Oprah Winfrey Network, her own cable channel. I do hope you do not listen to Oprah Winfrey for spiritual advice. Of course, Oprah Winfrey has been one of the personalities here in America that has promoted a vague, spiritual, New Age religion. She has. You just listen to her and listen to what she says. That's what she's doing. She sounds religious, but she's promoting this. Well, this is what Alessandra Stanley, who was a television critic of the New York Times, said about this new cable's channel's debit. Oprah Winfrey said that she wanted to create a cable network without a trace of mean-spirited programming. And she has wrung every drop of it from the Oprah Winfrey Network. OWN is a place where cynicism takes a holiday and mockery hasn't yet been invented. Now, I sarcastically say it's kind of interesting. How could you watch a cable channel with no people on it, right? Because frankly, is that a right understanding of sin? Is it? If you listen carefully to those words, you can hear a certain belief about evil, can't you? It is that evil within humanity is not really part of who we are. It's a matter of us choosing to do right or wrong. We just got to be making the right choices. Then we would not be essentially evil, right? Because she said, well, I'm going to decide to have a channel that's without any of that. Well, how can you do that unless it's just merely your choice? And there's nothing wrong with your nature. Well, but is that what the Word of God teaches about humanity? Is the reason that there's so much evil in this world today just because we have made a bunch of bad choices? And if we would start making a lot of right choices collectively, things would get a lot better quick. Is that the issue? Now, it's good, isn't it, that Oprah wanted to get a network without mean-spirited programming? Is that good? Yeah, right? That's a good thing. That's to be commended, right? Is it good to eliminate cynicism and mockery? Yes. But the question is this: can these things just be eliminated? Can you just wipe them out? Where does this evil originate? Is it environmental? Is it a matter of someone's nurture? Is it essentially bound up in actions? Is it a biological phenomenon? Or is there something deeper and darker than that? Well, what we want to do is to let the Lord teach us about this. And, you know, I found over talking with people that not everyone really, really agrees with this teaching in Scripture. And we really need to. It's very much a key to understanding a lot in Scripture. And that is this, that depravity is real. And it's not out there. It's not merely actions. It's internal. It's our nature, our unredeemed nature. So, what we want to do is accept what God says and let Him diagnose the problem of human nature. And these verses give us four main concepts that help us unpack that. First of all, look at verse 5 in one word, the Lord saw. That's going to be our first point, something about the Lord seeing. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was what? Grieved. That's the next point. It's going to have something to do with Him being grieved. That's His response to it. Verse 7, the Lord said, also His response, His judgment that He's going to bring about. So His awareness, His grief over it, His response to it. And then verse 8, the word favor, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So first of all, the Lord's awareness of humanity's universal depravity. The Lord's awareness of humanity's universal depravity. Now, I just want to point out that these are people that were before the flood, right? Let me ask you, where did they get their depravity? From Adam. Okay? Then there was this flood that wiped everything out. Well, let me ask you this. Where do we get our depravity? From Adam. So really, the diagnosis of their depravity is no different than our depravity. Okay? This is depravity today. It wasn't just before the flood. The flood didn't wipe depravity out. In fact, what's ironic is the person that survived was God's person that was graced by Him, and yet He passed it on. Right? He passed on that very fallen nature. So, look what it says. Verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now that should make us think a little bit. Hasn't God seen some other things in Genesis so far? The Lord saw what? Back in chapter 1, the Lord saw all of His creation and He said it is very good. And now, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on that very earth that he had made, that was very good. What happened, right? Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Remember that God had instructed his image bearers to be fruitful and to multiply. That was a good thing. But again, back in chapter 6, verse 1, they did multiply. And what did that mean? Multiply depravity. So really, even what they were to do that was good, that God had told them to do, they were doing, and they could only do it in a way that perpetuated sin and depravity. You know, we should not be surprised that the Lord saw their wickedness or sees ours, right? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The Lord sees it all. What exactly did he see? What did he see about this depravity and his fallen image bearers? Well, first of all, you could put it this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. First of all, I'll put it this way. Where's that evil happening? Is it external? No, it's internal evil. Internal evil. So right away we learn something about depravity. It is something that's radically internal, that expresses itself externally. So there's three terms here that show us that. First of all, look at it. It says, verse 5, and that every intent, where do you have intentions? Internally, right? Intent of the thoughts. That's an internal thing, right? Of the heart. Is that internal? Right? So you have those three terms. First of all, every intent. What's that mean? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 is the account of the Lord's creation of man. How exactly he formed Adam. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man with whom he had formed. That word formed is the same root of the word intent. The idea of the intent has to do with this, forming something. Every intent of the thoughts. So down to the very forming of thoughts, you can't get much more internal than that. The planning, the forming, like someone would form a craftsman or a potter would form clay, right? Just like God formed man. Well, internally, man forms things, the intentions of their thoughts. Right there, you could say that that is evil. It's evil. The very forming of our thoughts, apart from a new nature, apart from walking in the Spirit, are evil. Notice what it says again, your intent of the thoughts of his heart. You know, that has to do with the plans that eventually, the thoughts that eventually come out in actions, right? That the forming of those thoughts that eventuate in actions are all riddled with evil. And where are they? The intent of the thoughts of his heart. Now, when you hear heart, what do you think? I mean, in our culture, typically we think affections, right? But in Hebrew understanding, it included way more than that. It was the mind, the emotion, and the will. Right? So look what it says. The thoughts of the heart. We would say the thoughts of the what? We would say mind normally. But the thoughts of the heart. In other words, what it's saying here is this. Every part of man was riddled with evil. Right? The intents of the thoughts of the hearts. Heart was only evil continually. So there is this internal evil. This is God's mind on the matter. Humanity is depraved, evil, wicked, internally. That means that a change of environment will not fix it, will it? When you start feeling like you're struggling with sin, you say, I just need to get away. So you go on vacation. Will that fix it? No, your problems are going with you. You can't get away from them. That's who you are, right? Having a different job or more money or less money or better health or easier circumstances. None of those things will take care of the problem. The thought, the intents of the thoughts of the heart are the issue. None of those things are dealing with the essential problem of evil. And I would point out as well, even us who are born again, we saw that this morning, right? We have new life in Christ. Yet we still have the what? Still have the flesh, which is that remaining principle of sin that is unredeemable. And it is riddled with depravity, right? That's why it's essential that we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. God sees the depravity of humanity. Listen to what 1 Chronicles 28:9 says. As for you, my son Solomon, I know that the God of your father and serve him. I'm sorry, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. God understands your forming of the thoughts, my forming of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Another very familiar verse is this, Jeremiah 17:9 through 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This description of the heart is not just a description for the most heinous, outlandish sinners in our culture, is it? This is a description of the human heart. This is depravity. But the description of depravity gets worse. It's not just internal. It's also, next, pervasive. Pervasively evil. Pervasively evil. Every, notice what it says, not just intent of the thoughts of the heart, but every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. You couldn't be more dogmatic about it, could you? Only, every and only. That is pervasive depravity. It's not just that sometimes the intent of the depraved human heart is evil and other times it's good. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. It's been illustrated like this. If you take a dirty pitcher and you put clean water in it and you pour it out, what are you going to have? You're going to have water that's tainted with the dirt. Why? Because of what it was dwelling in. Okay? And no matter what an unredeemed person does, they are acting out of a dirty heart. Right? So everything they do is tainted with depravity. Even the good actions that are done by the unsaved are tainted with the evilness of their unredeemed heart. Again, it doesn't say some of the intent of the heart. No, every intent of the heart is evil. Not only did the Lord see and sees now the depravity in man, and what it was internal and pervasive, but also, thirdly, continuously evil. Continuously evil. Look what it says. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3. This is the one of the most extended descriptions of depravity there is. Of course, it comes right before justification, which tells you if you want to know how to be justified and you want to know why you need to be justified, you really, really got to get a hold of the fact that you are depraved and you need to be justified. Right. That's what Paul's arguing for by the inspiration of the Spirit. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Reference that this morning. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We could keep going and seeing more of that. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Actually, the reality is that we're continually doing evil. No doubt we're not continually doing good. Let me ask you this. Don't unbelievers do good things? Do they? Absolutely. Why do they do good things? Well, two things. One, common grace. Two, they're made in God's image. And that image is not obliterated. It's marred, but it's not obliterated. So any good they do has its own to God's grace in their life still, right? Not his saving grace, but his common grace. But good actions, okay, if you just look at those alone and don't consider anything else. Good actions. Yes, unbelievers can do good actions that are good in God's eyes. If only you're looking at the actions. Right? Actions that we're thankful for. Aren't you thankful for many, many unsaved people who do great things that we benefit from every day? That's God's grace to us through the unredeemed. But when it comes to examining the very constitution of humanity outside of Christ, it's not possible for any unregenerate person to do anything truly, ultimately good. Everything they do out of the unredeemed heart is tainted with depravity. So what do you mean? Well, God is interested more than just actions, isn't he? He's interested in motivations. Why are we doing things that we're doing? Right? And even if an unbeliever can do something horizontally that has good motives, let me ask you this. Can they ever vertically do anything with the right motive? You can't, outside of Christ, you can't live for the glory of God. It's not possible. You're living in rebellion to him. Right? So even the best things that an unbeliever does is not pleasing before God because it's not for his glory. Scripture is very clear, and this is what theologians call total depravity. That doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be, but it means that we are shot through with evil in every part of us. Right? The Lord saw the wicked actions that we learned about in verses 1 through 4, and he traced it back to the very nature of humanity. Just apply that to believers. You know, we have a new heart. We just talked about that this morning, right? That's a perfect new life from Christ to us. You don't have to live according to your depravity. You are now dead to sin. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Now through Christ, you're dead to sins. And you can actually live with your members being yielded as instruments of righteousness. And yet you still have, and I still have, the unredeemable part of our constitution that God calls the flesh. Listen to Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." How much good is in your flesh? Nothing. It's depraved. And it'll never get any better. When you see Jesus, it'll be gone. But until then, it'll still be there. Scripture is clear. There's nothing good in our flesh. The lust of your flesh, lusts of your flesh are at war with you. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. You know, it's not possible to be neutral as a believer. It's not possible for you to go through your Christian life as if, oh, well, I can just kind of be neutral about the Christian life. And No. Your flesh will never say, "I'm not fighting today." It's always there. And when you're not fighting, guess what? You're losing. Because the flesh doesn't go to sleep on you. It's always fighting. It wages war against your soul. You were born in the kingdom of darkness, and so was I, which was warring against the kingdom of God, right? But when you were saved, you were born into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And when that happened, you are of necessity still in a war. Right? You're just on different sides. And you are in a war. Part of the victory in the Christian life is coming to a settled conviction that your flesh is totally depraved. And that if you just coast along in the Christian life, you're going to go the wrong way. By God's grace, by faith in Christ and your union with him, you've got to walk in the Spirit so you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The first thing this passage teaches us is that the Lord was aware and is aware of humanity's universal depravity. Second, we get a window into the character of our Lord in these verses. Verse 6, look at what it says. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord was sorry. So the Lord's grief over humanity's universal depravity. You know, one of the most denied truths of Scripture right now is that there is actually a conscious, eternal punishment for those outside of Christ forever. That's a denied truth by many people today. By that I mean anyone who is not born again through faith in Christ will suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell for their sins. And I'll just point this out. Remember this morning, Jesus said that the new birth is an earthly teaching. Why? Because it happens here. I will just point this out. That's because nobody's getting born again after they die. There are no second chances. This is the time, right, to respond. But often when we struggle emotionally, and I think all of us probably have at times, right, you emotionally struggle with the reality that there are friends and relatives of yours that passed away that were not in Christ, and they will forever be in hell under judgment. Often when we struggle with that, we're forgetting two real big important things. One is this, the awfulness of rebelling against your Creator. Right? I mean, if you ever struggle with the reality of eternal punishment, just think about this. You know, if you go and hit the president, how long are you going to be put away? You could hit me tonight, and frankly, you might not be put away, right? I won't press charges if you hit me on the way out tonight. If you sin against a finite human being, there may be some repercussions, right? What if you sin against the infinite Creator God? What's that sin become? It's become an infinite sin. And just like if you were to go hit the president, you're going to be put away for a long time and everyone would understand why. And no one would say, that's not right because John got hit and you didn't put that guy away for as long. You would say, you know what? If you understand that God is infinite and you're sinning against an infinite God, He is absolutely righteous and justice. Has justice to put someone away for eternity. Because He's the Creator, infinite God. Another reality is that reason why we struggle with this is that is what we learn about here in this verse when we forget about it. We forget that God's response to sin before His judgment is grief. You ever thought about that? There's two terms that describe that in this verse. The Lord was sorry, and then it says He was grieved in His heart. So He was sorry that He had made man on the earth. Now, what does this not mean? It doesn't mean that the Lord saw that man rebelled and He said, oh, I really made a mistake. I should have never made him. That's not at all what it means. Right? Or that somehow His plans had been defective, so He's going to try to change them now. That's not at all what it means at all. In any way. What does it mean? That the sin of His creation meant a change of response from Him toward His creation. All right? The sin of His creation meant a change of response from Him towards His creation. He is sorry in the face of sin. You know what that word actually means? It means repented. It means change of mind. You say, wait a minute. I thought God doesn't change His mind. Well, He doesn't. All right? 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. But do you know, just a few verses later in that same passage, it says that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. He changed His mind. So God doesn't change His mind, but yet He changes His mind. How does that work, right? We'll turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. God is unchanging, but He does respond in unchanging ways to His changing creation. Let me say that again, all right? God is unchanging. We all agree there? But He does respond in unchanging ways to His changing creation. All right? Let me show you what I mean. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on him. Sounds like He's changing His mind, right? Right? If they're going to do bad, I will uproot them. But if they turn from it, I'll stop. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. Okay? Does that sound like He's changing His mind? It does, right? But we have to grasp, you can turn back to Genesis, we have to grasp exactly what's going on there. Let me say that statement again. God is unchanging, but He does respond in unchanging ways to His changing creation. What does that mean? It means this. His creation had rebelled, right? His creation rebelled against Him, and He was sorry He had made them. Mankind changed, right? Man changed. They sinned. Mankind changed, and God responded to that change out of His nature, which always responds to good and evil a certain way. Right? So in one sense, you could say He did change because He did now. He is going to bring judgment upon them. And He never would have done that before because it was a good creation that had not sinned. Right? But now that the mankind had changed, He is going to act towards that creation with His unchanging character. And to us, it looks like a change, but it's not. We were the ones that changed. We are now experiencing another aspect of His unchanging character. So He was sorry that He had made man. Secondly, He was grieved in His heart. He was grieved in His heart. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The idea of the word there is pain. God had pain in His heart over the sin of His creation. God has pain in His heart over the sin of His creation. In the words of one author, though God's eternal joy and happiness cannot be disturbed, He is not disinterested, not a disinterested observer of the human scene. God is not a stoic, right, that has no care about His creation. Actually, He does grieve. He has pain over the sin of His creation. In other words, God never looks at sin with a disinterested, holy wrath and pours out judgment as if it doesn't matter. No, He actually is grieved by sin before He judges. And what does that teach us about God? You know, one of the dangers is we could look at that and say, oh, this is just the, you know, what they call an anthropomorphism. It's just helping us to kind of understand. Well, it does teach us something about God, doesn't it? He's one God in three persons. Right? He's a person. Three persons. What does it teach us? Well, we don't want to think of it this way. We don't want to think of it a way of our emotions, because often our emotions rule us, right? Right? God's never ruled by emotion, right? But in some way, which we can't quite figure out completely, God is pained by the sin of His creation. Doesn't that help you understand His heart as a judge? Though He will carry out judgment, yet He is pained over it. Over the sin that He is and the sinners that He is judging. The sin of God's image bearers produced pain, right? Remember Eve, it said that when she has a child, she'll be full, the labor will be full of pain. Same word, same root word. And now God is having pain, not because He's a sinner, but because His creation sinned. Man was continually evil in their hearts, and the Lord was grieved in His heart. Don't ever view God as if He's some kind of tyrant that has no compassion and concern for humanity. He was grieved over their sin. He was grieved and is grieved over our sin. And you know, on one level, all of His image bearers are His children, right? On one level, as the Creator God. We are His children as His creatures in that sense. But only those who are redeemed are His children in terms of redemption, in terms of being in His family, of being saved. But think about this. What is one of the greatest pains in all of human experience? Losing one of your children. Right? Well, maybe that helps us understand a little bit, though it's very different. Okay? It helps us faintly understand. He made us. He made us good. He blessings on our humanity, Adam and Eve, right? And He, in a sense, lost us. Though He will reclaim those for He has chosen to save and glorify His name through. So what have we learned? The Lord's awareness of humanity's universal depravity. The Lord's grief over humanity's universal depravity. And what was the Lord's response? So thirdly, the Lord's response to humanity's universal depravity. In one word, what would you call it? Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. What would you call that? That's judgment, right? That's judgment. All right. So the Lord's response in one word is judgment. One author helpfully puts it this way. God is not a dispassionate accountant overseeing the books of human endeavor. Rather, He makes a personal decision out of sorrowful loss to judge Noah's wicked generation. So first of all, we see here underneath that universal judgment, I will blot out. It has the idea of complete removal. Many of us grew up around blackboards. You remember that? Okay. And you would often erase, but eventually the residue got so bad you had to do something more drastic than that. You had to actually get something wet and wipe it down. You blotted out the residue of all the chalk. That's the idea. Washing away. That's the idea here. Well, how would the Lord do this? How did He blot out? How did He wash away mankind?
Through the flood, right?
Through the flood. Genesis 7:4, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Now look what it says in verse 7. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have," what? Does that help us a little bit? The Lord is just reminding us, look, I made these people. This is my creation. I can blot them out. They have rebelled against me. I have the authority, the right. It's necessary that I judge these. They are my creation. Okay? Just reminding us, I made these people. I am the Lord over these people. And it's a thorough blotting out. Man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the sky. But why not fish? Does it say fish here? Why not? Because the flood, fish could survive, right? And it's interesting in Scripture, it's clear. I mean, it makes sense totally. No one, that's not missed. Why? Because this is God's revelation. And you see the reason why that wasn't included, because the fish will not be blotted out in that way. So, secondly, not only a universal judgment, but also a sorrowful judgment. At the end again, he says, "If he will do this, he'll blot them out. Why? For I am sorry that I have made them." Sorrowful judgment. You know, as we went through the creation account, it was clear that the Lord was like this master craftsman that was taking joy over his creation, right? But now, the Creator God, who once delighted in his creation, sorrows over it because of sin. Once creation was the object of his delight, but now the object of his judgment. So the Lord's awareness of humanity's universal depravity, the Lord's grief over it, the Lord's response to it, which is universal judgment and sorrowful judgment. But finally this evening, the Lord's favor in the face of humanity's universal depravity. The Lord's favor. You know, we already know that God is gracious, don't we? Even in the face of judgment. How did he approach Adam and Eve? Did he storm in there and wipe them out? No. "Hey, why are you running from me? Why are you hiding? What's going on? Did you do what I told you not to?" Did he know? Yes. He was inviting repentance. That's gracious, isn't it? Cain. "Where's your brother?" The Lord knew where his brother was. He was inviting repentance. We also know, look back in chapter 6, verse 4, verse 3, says this, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." In other words, that's a good thing. Right now, I am striving with humanity. I am holding back some things. I'm working. I'm being gracious. I'm giving room for repentance. Right? But he's not going to do it forever because of the depravity. Look at the end of that verse. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And my understanding of that is this. He's saying, look, I'm being very gracious here, but I won't always be gracious, but I'll give you 120 more years before the flood. 120 more years. I'm going to be very gracious before this judgment. God is gracious. We also know that God has been gracious in our lives, of course, right? Well, look what it says here. It goes on and it says in verse 7, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So another evidence of God's grace. What does favor mean? Grace. Now, we've seen grace all over this book, but we have not yet seen the word for grace. And this is the first time. Okay. Well, what does it mean that Noah found favor? Well, let me ask you some questions to help answer that. Was Noah son of Adam? Okay. Did Noah have Adam's fallen nature, which we just looked at? So let me ask you, can it be true that what it means by he found favor is that he earned it? Is that possible when every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually? Right? How could that be? Well, obviously, God had been gracious to him and had enabled him to follow him, right? He was one of his. So let's just think about that. God gave favor to Noah, something he did not in any way earn. Listen to what Genesis 39:21 says. "For the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." How did Joseph have favor in the sight of the chief jailer? God gave it. How does Noah have favor in the sight of God? God gave it. He is favored because God is gracious. So in conclusion this evening, there's three concluding applications. It just brings us right up to where we are going to be for in 2 weeks from now. We're going to look at the flood story, and it's going to bring us right up there. It's telling us this is the setting right before it. This is the reason why there's going to be judgment. And yet there's this one individual that God has favor on. And of course, his family's going to go with him, and they're going to be saved from God's judgment in the ark. Three closing applications. All of God's past dealings with sin and judgment are prophetic patterns for his future dealings with sin. Okay? Listen to what Matthew 24:37-39 says. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood there, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. All of God's past judgments of sin are merely a little picture of what's coming. God will never destroy the earth by the waters again, but the earth will be destroyed and there will be judgment. Secondly, God's grief over the sin of mankind led to the outworking of his eternal plan of redemption through the future seed of the woman, Jesus, right? He was grieved over the sin of mankind. The Father, who knew pain because of our sin, would send his Son to bear the pain that we deserved for all eternity, that we might be saved. And finally, if you're in Christ, then you will not experience an eternal blotting out, will you? You will not experience that. You'll actually experience the exact opposite of that. Let me give you some cross references. Just read them real quick. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your what? Transgressions. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. You'll never be blotted out for all eternity. Your sins have been blotted out. And you will be in the presence of God for all eternity if you've trusted Him. Because God is righteous, He grieves in judgment and blots out unrepentant sinners from His presence for all eternity. But because God is love, He poured out His wrath on His own Son so that your sins would be blotted out for all eternity. And you would be accepted in Him, in His presence, where there is fullness of joy. You know, believers, don't live for the sin that your Savior died for. Don't live for the sin your Savior died for. Don't play with the sin that grieves your Father and moves Him to judgment upon unrepentant sinners. Right? Don't have anything to do with that. Recognize the grace that you have received and live devotedly to Him this week. Rejoice in the fact that your sins have been blotted out, that you have been delivered from the depravity that is yours. But now you have a new heart. Now you are righteous in Christ. And now you can wage that fight against sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to be redeemed people and for our sins to have been blotted out. We thank you that we will never be a part of your judgment, eternal judgment. We thank you that we are sheltered in Christ. Thank you for redeeming us from the horrible depravity of our own beings. And I pray that you would enable us this week to recognize that that flesh is still waging a war against us and that we cannot trust it in any way. We must, by your grace, walk in this power of the Spirit this week. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.